all those that are here today. All right, so we're starting off here. We could look here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, 8. And as we're looking there, we see that we have a verse, which is the theme of the book and theme of this lecture series. So in Colossians 2, 8 says, as Paul gives a warning to a local church, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So notice that expression, "not after Christ." So that keeps life pretty simple, doesn't it? Things are either after Christ or not after Christ. So we can make a, from a practical point of view, we consider that. So what am I doing? What am I thinking? What am I saying? Where am I? Is it after Christ or not? Yeah, from a personal point of view. Every day, after Christ or not after Christ. And then when we, as church members and pastors, we apply this to our church, are we serving the Lord after Christ or not after Christ? Is our church is after Christ or not after Christ? So it's pretty simple. We can just have that mindset. We develop a mindset here. And so that's what we're going to deal with this today. So on your handout there, look there on page one, we'll go through this. And so try to explain what we're dealing with here. So spiritual battle of the ages has been between Christ and Satan, starting in the garden. So this is where it all starts, in the garden. Now, if we want to use the word religion is a Latin word that means cling to. So it's a something that we cling to. So we're going to use this in a religion in that sense. So basically, in the garden, there were two religions given forth. There's the Lord's, the Judeo-Christian faith, basically, and Satan. So this is where it all started, and it hasn't ended there. So this is going to be, this is the battle of the ages. And so as the battle has not changed, since Satan has continually attempted to diminish the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ to his exaltation. So this is really the focus here now. Our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we focus on his person, who is he? He's God, God manifest in the flesh. When we focus on his person, then we focus on his work. What's his work? His work is redemption. All right? So if we slack off in our understanding of his person, it's going to affect our understanding and promotion of his work.
Amen.
So these are interconnected, a person, a work of Christ. All right? And so Satan has attacked his person and his work. The biblical writers have constantly warned about the pervasive and persuasive lies of the garden, deathlessness and deification of man, which have been perpetuated within the fallen Adamic race. So here we have the perfect couple, Adam and Eve, and they succumb to the temptation. Hence, we all have an Adamic nature from that point on. So if they're going to submit to the challenge that Satan gives here, the rest of the Adamic race will as well. All right, so we see how this all began. So as the Lord loves his Baptist assemblies, Satan hates them. So the apostle succinctly addressed the place and program of the Lord's will for this dispensation in 1 Timothy 3. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." By the way, in the context, the church of the living God is the one that has bishops and deacons.
Mm-hmm. Yes, amen.
That's the only church in the New Testament, right? I mean, that's in the context, right? All right, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we Baptist pastors, we pastor churches that are pillar and ground of the truth. We pastor churches that are the churches of the living God. And so we're thankful for that. And of course, the attack is upon us. Our churches. And he goes on to say, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So here's a key verse. God was manifested in the flesh. And so we have the teaching here of the perfect God-man. Perfect God-man. So that's his person. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up in glory. So the place is the Baptist Assembly, which has the office of bishop and deacon, and also has the focus on the program, which teaches and practices the central Bible doctrine, God was manifest in the flesh. So if we're off on Christ, we're going to be off on everything else. Amen. So the Bible tells us, as we study the scripture, we develop the mind of Christ. And so we understand things from a biblical perspective, focusing on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the Apostle Paul gave the biblical truth about Christ while refuting Gnosticism to the Colossian Baptist Church, saying, and I read the passage here already, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, and the head of all principality and power." Amen. Now the word fullness there, the Greek word behind that, we may have alluded to it occasionally, but the Greek word is pleroma, so that's the word fullness, pleroma. And Christ is the fullness.
Amen.
All right. But the heresy, the Gnosticism, teaches that man is in the pleroma and has to climb up the ladder of the pleroma to ultimately complete his deification. That's the parallels that we have here. All right. So, not in the handout here, but we need to realize that two basic truths that I was never taught in seminary, and one is that all of the New Testament is written to local New Testament church members.
Amen.
That includes John, Matthew, that includes all of the New Testament books. And secondly, they all were presenting the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and at the same time refuting the error of Gnosticism. And I never heard that in seminary. Mm-hmm. That's in the Bible.
Amen.
Every New Testament church book is written to a New Testament Baptist assembly like we join, are members of, and are pastors of. And the Bible gives the truth of who the person and work of Christ is, and at the same time repudiates the Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is not some cute little cult that we study on when we have spare time. This is the system. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word meaning, from gnosko, meaning knowledge. And so Satan gave supposed knowledge to Eve and Adam and Eve in the garden. Knowing, he says knowing there. And so this word shows up in the New Testament. That's where we coined the term from the Greek word gnosko. All right, now, with all this in mind, while the increasing focus on the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the advancement of the goodness and the works of man increases. So here, this is true for the world, but it's also true for Christians. And so you see, Satan never plants a church. What he does is he destroys churches. And so we who are church members, we have... the believer and the Lord, and so when we're walking together in harmony with the Lord, we have his blessing. But when there's a movement by us into carnality, then we're moving away from the Lord, you see. So carnality starts it. So in carnality, we begin to focus on the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so when carnality comes, so here, accepted carnality in the Lord's assemblies. All right, trends towards revisiting the old nature. So we still have an old Adamic nature. So we're either walking in the Spirit or we're walking in carnality. We're walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh, one or the other. Every day we have to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right, so accepted carnality in the Lord's assembly trends towards revisiting the old nature and pre-conversion lifestyle, and results in the loss of spiritual discernment and ultimately in spiritual blindness. The diminishing of the deity of the God-man promotes the deification of man. So it's one or the other. So who's God? who's God in my life? Is the precious Lord Jesus Christ, triune Godhead? Or is it me, my mind, my thoughts, my will? Who's God in my life? We have to ask that every day. All right, so notice then, the diminishing of the deity of the God-man, promotes the deification of man, the theological and practical slippery slope begins with fragmented Gnosticism and bottoms out with full-blown Gnosticism, all right? So the slippery slope, when we start walking in carnality and we don't correct ourselves, where will that carnality lead us? Where will it lead us? So we all have known people who have made profession of faith, and they seem to be on fire for the Lord and living for Christ and church members and faithful and this and that and so on. And all of a sudden, one day, they're gone. What happened? They got on the slippery slope. And sometimes some of us that have a little age on us realize there have been people that we've seen in our lifetime that they are in apostasy, absolutely in apostasy. Church members, strong church members, and so on. Yes. And now they're in apostasy. What's happened?
Right.
See, what's happened? Well, once you get into the carnality and you don't check it every day, where's that going to lead you? Get on the slippery slope. Now, 2 Peter 1:5-9, notice what Peter says here about sanctification or the lack thereof. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, so that means we work on our own sanctification, they make you that ye shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. How is that possible that somebody who's made a profession of faith forget they've been purged from the sin, their sins? How is that possible? Well, they get so far in their carnality that Christ means nothing to them. If Christ means nothing to them, Christ's work means nothing to them, and they've forgotten. And so Peter wrote that under inspiration. So, and we probably I've talked to professed Christians who say, I don't know if I'm saved now. In fact, it doesn't matter if I'm saved now or not. I'm going my own route. I'm going my own way. Instead, the Lord's Baptist Assemblies have the responsibility to focus on the precious Savior and desire to please Him with godly living. As churches become carnal and worldly, the focus on pleasing the Lord Jesus becomes less and less, to the extent that his personal work becomes obscured. Man-centered Christianity becomes an easy target for man-centered theology, with Gnostic fragments undermining the biblical Christ. Carnal Christianity is ripe for Gnosticism. Think of that. Carnal Christianity and carnal Baptist churches is ripe for Gnosticism. So we pastors are trying to keep our churches, well, let's back up. We pastors are trying to keep ourselves,
amen,
and then our churches,
amen,
from going in carnality.
Amen.
And we have to work on that constantly. So as churches become carnal, worldly, and focused on pleasing the Lord, and less on extent, the personal work of Christ becomes obscured, man-centered Christianity becomes easy target for man-centered theology. So, carnal Christianity is ripe for Gnosticism. So, the pharisaical self-righteousness of much of fundamental churches, fundamental Baptist churches, especially in the West, tend to focus on self-indulgent love and self-esteem ideology. This carnality undermines biblical accountability, encourages the unbiblical liberty of no judgment in the areas of immodest dress, alcoholic consumption, worldly music, nightclub atmosphere of church services, and nondescript praise songs. So think of that. So our issue, just like with the Corinthian church, our issue is to get puffed up on what the Lord has given us. I'm so proud to be a Christian. I mean, what? No, we're not proud to be a Christian. We're thankful to be a Christian.
Amen.
How many times I hear that statement made down south? But we get puffed up in the redemption He's given us, and who has baptized us, what church we go to, and all these things. This is, it comes right out of the New Testament. So we have many in fundamentalism. Fundamentalism as a movement is a dying movement. Thank goodness for that. Now there is some biblical truth in fundamentalism, but there's so much of man-made and man-focused and centered theology and so on and so forth. But those who leave fundamentalism say, I want something else, and so I have freedom in Christ. I've got this great freedom in Christ. That means I have freedom to dress any way I want. I can dress in modestly, nobody cares. I've got freedom in Christ to drink alcohol, but in moderation, of course. All right? Got that freedom. I've got freedom to listen to any music I want to. I mean, the latest music out there in the secular world, I got freedom to listen to it because I'm free in Christ. It's a perversion of it.
Right.
It's a perversion of it. And then the nightclub atmosphere. Churches darken their lights. Drums in the background.
Yes.
Now, if you want to save electricity, don't do it in the morning service. It's suspicious. And then nondescript praise songs. So there's nothing wrong with praise songs. If the church really has moved away from Christ and His personal work, who are they praising?
Right. Yeah.
Who are they praising? So if you have a carnal carnal church, or you allow carnality in your churches, then these praise songs are going to somebody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing wrong with them, but it's just praise God, praise God, praise God. All right, what God are we talking about?
Sure.
All right. So now let's go on. James warned about man's wisdom infiltrating the Lord's assemblies. Who is a wise man and dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out the good conversation, his works and meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, so James writing to a church there, glory not and lie not against truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Devilish wisdom opens the door for a devilish doctrine known as Gnosticism. So the Christian should realize that Gnosticism is not merely an interesting cult to examine in his spare time. Now, I was told that in seminary. Yeah, we've got Gnosticism. Gnosticism came along after the first century, and part of the argument for that is that, and I'm going to get into that on the second presentation I have here, is that the modern versions are based on a Gnostic-laced Greek text.
Yeah, right.
And so they have to say, no, there's no Gnosticism a tampering in the Greek text of the New Testament, in the first century of the New Testament, because Gnosticism came after that. No, it came long before that.
Sure.
Long before that. It's easy to show. So anyway, the Christian should realize Gnosticism is not merely an interesting cult to examine in a spare time. It is imperative to know one's enemy. See, and we've been duped.
Right.
When I went to seminary, I never told these truths. And so I didn't realize this till later on. And so we don't even know who our enemy is.
Right.
So it's imperative to know our one's enemy. Many Christian pastors and theologians are ignorant of the wiles of the devil. Oh, they can preach on that passage, but they don't know what they're preaching about. I mean, I've been in this. I know what I'm talking about. I've been in this. Ephesians 6:11. And hence their deception, all the destruction. Now, the Judeo-Christian scriptures introduce the unknown God, Jehovah. I think of this, so I've got a chart showing the parallels here, but unknown God, Jehovah. Now, if we didn't have a Bible, we wouldn't know who God was. We'd understand, okay, there must be a being who's created all this, but we don't know who He is. So how do we find out about the unknown God, Jehovah? Well, we find out through angels in the Old Testament, prophets, apostles, who make known their source of revelatory truth through the Bible. The unknown God of Gnosticism is known through angels, teachers, and gurus in their esoteric writings. So you see the parallels. I'm giving you parallels here. All right? The Bible teaches that God indwells the repentant sinner, whereas Gnosticism teaches that the spark of divinity indwells all men. The Christian must have spiritual advancement, sanctification in this lifetime, whereas spiritual advancement for the Gnostic is through numerous reincarnation lifetimes. All right, so you think of the Catholic Church. They've got purgatory, so there's spiritual advancement after death. So the Catholic Church has fragmented Gnosticism. And where's it leading to now? I mean, during the tribulation, Gnosticism and Hinduism will merge together. How is that possible? Because it has the same doctrine. That's how it's possible. It's either fragmented or full Gnosticism, but it doesn't matter.
Right.
It'll come together. All right, then, let's see. For the Christian, salvation gives deliverance from the old nature of flesh, whereas for the Gnostic, salvation gives deliverance from the flesh. We need to get out of this fleshly body. The Christian resurrection gives salvation for the flesh, whereas Gnostic reincarnation gives salvation from the flesh. Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, whereas all men are gods manifested in the flesh. Jesus is the God-man, whereas Gnosticism teaches that Jesus was the adopted man. It's called adoptionism. The Spirit of God came upon him as a mere man and adopted him and gave him supernatural powers and then left him as death. That's adoptionism. Or the phantom man. He looked like a man, but he's a mere phantom. That's Gnosticism. Christianity teaches that Jesus is the one person with two natures. One person, two natures. Divine and human. Whereas Gnosticism teaches that Jesus was two persons with two natures. The death of Jesus saves man in the flesh, whereas the death of man saves God in the flesh. When man dies, the spirit goes on to the next body until finally there are no more bodies there. Jesus is the Pleroma, whereas in Gnosticism, gods are in the Pleroma. Faith in the work of Jesus completes the believer, whereas faith in man's works never completes. Jesus is the creator of and greater than angels, whereas in Gnosticism, angels are the highest in the Pleroma. So why did Paul say that? He's greater than the angels. Finally, Christianity gives assurance of salvation, whereas Gnosticism never gives assurance. See, we're complete in him. We don't need anything else. We have assurance of salvation. All right, so that's what this is all about. And it's all around us in every discipline of life.
Right.
It's in music. It's in psychiatry. It's everywhere. We'll find out more about this. All right, so Satan has cleverly mutilated the truth about Christ and the Pleroma so that within Christian churches, many will trust and worship in another Jesus, another spirit, or another gospel to their eternal damnation. The Corinthian Baptist Church had those that denied the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as did the Ephesian Baptist Church. So you see, Paul warned in Galatians about another Jesus, or Corinthians rather, another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. How is it possible that in local Baptist churches, people could be believing in another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel? How is that possible? It happened in these New Testament churches. Individuals who rejected the resurrection of Christ. The two examples right here. The purpose of the compilation of articles about Gnosticism is to acquaint, instruct, and warn Christian church members about the many facets of Gnosticism, including doctrine, finances, martial arts, media, music, hip-hop, praise songs, translations which creep in the Lord's assemblies, perpetuating fragments of full-blown Gnosticism. When a Christ-centered doctrinal church begins to slip, towards a man-centered, pragmatic church, Satan has a toehold to flip eventually the assembly into full-blown worldly Gnosticism, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is not known nor welcomed. And so that's what we see. Many of these emerging and mega churches, they started off small. And maybe they were even biblical. But what happened? There were warm bodies come in, got bigger and bigger and bigger. And before you know it, as they got bigger, more came in. Heresies came in. They became carnal. See, if you're going to hold some strict considerations about alcohol and music and dress and so on, you're not going to draw a crowd.
Right.
Your church is going to remain basically small.
That's right.
You get drums in your church and nightlife, nights, lights at in the service and all these things that are darkening, and you can get a big church. Get warm bodies in. All right. So anyway, so the slippery slope begins, and so church that we came out of, they've gone down the slippery slope. They've gone down the slippery slope. Where will they end? I mean, they're getting close to the bottom.
Yeah. Right.
I hate to say that, but anyway, let's notice we go on. Peter warned the scattered Baptist assemblies in his book, but there were false prophets also among people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So pastors, there's a possibility you may have a false teacher in your church right now.
Yeah.
Possibility. It's happened to the biblical churches.
Sure.
It'll happen to our churches. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow the pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So also Jude, who warns, saying, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 1:4. So we have these men warning. But there's not just these books, every book is giving truth about Christ and refuting Gnosticism at the very same time. When Luke said there in Luke chapter 22 about when the Lord sweated drops of blood, like drops of blood, see, Gnosticism didn't believe that Jesus was in the flesh, so how could he believe? How could he believe? See, that's a repudiation right there. He bled, as it were, drops of blood. The phantom Christ doesn't have blood. All that. All right, so anyway, the Lord Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. So there he makes this statement, Luke 11:23. Either with the Lord or you're not. Your church is either with the Lord or your church is not with the Lord. This was true with Lucifer, and it's true with the Adamic race. Carnality is not after Christ, but pursues God, man-centered behavior and belief, only progressing towards fragmented, then full Gnosticism. So you church members, be thankful that your pastors take a strong stand against carnality in your churches.
Yes.
Be thankful for that.
Amen.
And your pastors need to keep that up.
That's right.
Because before you know it, you may be pastoring one of these emerging churches. How'd this happen? Wait a minute.
Yeah.
And that won't be honoring to the Lord for sure.
Right.
So here we conclude this section with, beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy. See, a philosophy or religion, a mindset here. Vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Now, I've given you a chart here, which I've already gone through, but these are parallels. So you see, Satan is so clever and subtle.
Right.
He's clever and subtle. So here we have biblical truth over here on the left side, and we have Satan's unbiblical error on the other side. And notice the parallels, how subtle and clever this is. The unknown God. So if we didn't have a Bible, we wouldn't know who God was. We have a Bible. Jehovah. They have an unknown God. That's Acts 17, right? Unknown, all are to the unknown God. He's only, our God is only known through angels, apostles, prophets. Theirs is through angels and teachers and so on. Our source is the Bible. Their source is esoteric writings. God indwells Christians. The spark of divinity indwells all men. Advancement of self only in lifetime. Advancement is indefinite. Deliverance from the old nature of flesh. Deliverance from the flesh. Salvation of flesh, resurrection. Salvation from flesh, reincarnation. Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. All men are God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus was the adopted or phantom man. Jesus has one person, two natures. Jesus has two persons and two natures. So that you have to be careful about this. People's talking about Jesus. What Jesus are you talking about? Is it one person or two persons? There's the God, and then there's the man, but they're separated. No, he's one person, two natures. Otherwise, you're teaching the heresy of Nestorianism. Death of Jesus saves man in the flesh. Death of man saves God in the flesh. Jesus is the Pleroma. The gods are in the Pleroma. So you think of the Pleroma as a ladder. Either God is manifesting himself in Christ. So Christ is the manifestation of God. And that's the Pleroma. Christ is the Pleroma. He's manifestation of God. So he said, if you know me, you know the Father, basically. Whereas with the Gnosticism, the unknown God manifests himself through angels and gurus and teachers and so on down here. And so we have, and so in order for a man who is at the bottom of the ladder, for him, it's really a spirit locked in man, for him to move up back into deification, he has to climb back up the ladder through various ways. Stoicism, Epicureanism, some sort of work salvation, hip-hop, and so on. And then Jesus is the creator of and greater than the angels, and angels are highest in the Pleroma. No, Christ is in the Pleroma, not the angels. Christianity gives assurance, Gnosticism never gives assurance. So any work salvation, such as what we're talking about here, any work salvation has to do more works because there's never assurance in how, if my works have been sufficient. All right, so that takes us to the source of our truth, and this has to do with the Bible. So the Bible's under attack. It's been under attack since the first century, since creation, rather. And we come down to the Greek New Testament here. But I remember back in 1970, 71, 72, back in when the New American Standard and the NIV came out and so on. And then the gurus and the new evangelicals of this movement said, we're going to try to get the Bible into the hands of everybody. And so after NIV and New American Standard came out, there's a whole slew of translations that have come out. And the new evangelicals were saying, we're trying to get the Bible for every group of people that possibly is. And so everybody's got their own version, the young people's and this and that. And when we do this, America is going to see a great revival because we're getting the Word of God out to all Americans so they can understand the Word of God in their own way. And think of this revival that hasn't happened yet. Our country's gone downhill, you know that. It hasn't happened. These translations don't change lives. So, and by the way, King James been around for 413 years. The Lord's honored it. I wonder how long the English Standard Version, which is the darling of new evangelicals and fundamentalists and everybody else now, I wonder how long it's going to last. Think it'll be around 400 years? Let's check that out. Right? Anyway, now we're dealing with Gnosticism and New Testament text. So remember now the premise. So I've got a score of books on Gnosticism written by new evangelical writers. And they all say, no, Gnosticism didn't start till the time of Irenaeus, about the 2nd century after Christ. It has to be after Christ, because we can't have any Gnosticism prior to Christ, because we don't have a Gnostic-laced Greek text, so you can't argue that way. Oh, yes, we can.
Yeah.
Gnosticism began in the garden. With all that. And so it's easy to show many of these texts here and how they've been tampered with. So anyway, starting here on page 4 in the handout, Satan has attacked God's word since the beginning. By the way, I often would like to ask the question with all these new translations in the English language now, that all these Greek scholars and critics and so on. So has Satan's attack now finally ended on the word of God? Has it finally ended? No, it hasn't ended. In fact, you're promoting it. He has utilized Gnosticism in his attack upon the scriptures, especially upon the New Testament text. Many of the variant readings of the New Testament manifest Gnostic theology. These variant readings are in the manuscripts used by the critical texts, such as the United Bible Society and modern translations, in contrast with the readings of the fuller manuscripts of the Textus Receptus, the authorized version. Of course, if Gnosticism was not fully developed in the 1st century, as many argue, then there could be no Gnostic influence of the 1st century Greek text. Yamaki argues that John's opponents in the first epistle advocated pre-Gnosticism. So I've got his book down here. I've got several other books here saying the same thing. Pre-Gnosticism. That means it didn't really come around until after Christ, after the 1st century. This essay will define Gnosticism, demonstrate its influence on the New Testament text, and denounce its impact on modern translations. So there are many people now out there on YouTube and so on who are arguing that Christians shouldn't be using the King James. In fact, to give a young person, I heard this the other day, to give a young person a King James Bible is a sin. It's a sin. Because they can't understand big words.
Oh, wow.
Big words. So there's this certainly attack on the Bible. So the devil delineated the tenets of Gnosticism and said, you shall not surely die and you shall be as gods. These tenets were manifested in all major religions in the form of reincarnation, deification of man. So here we have Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, other religions have a basis of belief of the tenets of reincarnation, deification of man. For the more New Age movement, apparent effort to unite all major minor systems of religion under these two heads. The worldview of Gnosticism is pantheism with a dualistic ontology, good versus evil and spirit versus flesh. Huey defines Gnosticism as effective Christianity. It comes from the Greek gnosis, knowledge, and is widespread and highly diverse religious movement with roots in Greek philosophy and folk religion. Its chief emphases are the utter transcendence of God, creator of matter as fallen and evil, and salvation by esoteric knowledge. It's associated with the names Marcion, Basilides, and Valentinus of the 1st century. Gnosticism attacked the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in one of two ways, either Docetism, that he was a phantom, or adoptionism, that he wasn't God, he was just adopted by the Spirit and empowered there that way, and so on. So in this, we have docetism comes from the word that means to seem. So he seemed to be a man, but he's really a phantom. In other words, look like he's standing right here, but I put her hand right through him. He's just a phantom. And so here they said, they would say, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, as one person, so as one person, but he's a phantom. All right? Since the Gnostics, flesh was evil, they could not accept the truth that God was manifest in the flesh. Irenaeus gives detail about Docetism as they, saying, the Savior, He declared to be unborn, incorporeal, without form, asserting that he was seen as a man in appearance only. So here he expresses this, Irenaeus, but this is not where it started. He's 2nd century. Adoptionism, known as spirit Christology, ancient writer wrote this way: the Holy Spirit is regarded as a pre-existent Son. The Redeemer is the virtuous man chosen by God, with whom the Spirit of God was united. As he did not defile the Spirit, but kept him constantly as his companion and carried out the work to which the deity had called him, he was in virtue of a divine decree adopted as a son. So here he's adopted by the Spirit of God and empowered that way. So they say when he was baptized, remember the Spirit of God came down as a dove, came upon him. So they say, see, that's when he was empowered as a baptism. And then when he died, he gave up the ghost. So that's when he gave up the Spirit. So he was baptized as a mere man, and then he died as a mere man. Spirit came upon him, Spirit left him. So there's a proof text. Now, as we find out who he is, we understand the biblical perspective on that. Irenaeus adds, and after the baptism of Christ descended upon him the form of a dove, adoptionism permeated Christianity by the end of the second century. Kelly says this: there was a great variety of Gnostic systems, but a common pattern ran through them all. See, so that's the commonality that we have running through all of Gnosticism, whether we're talking about Catholic Church or Hinduism or anything else, emerging church. You have a common teaching here, although there's various forms of it. Whatever your interest might be, Satan may have a religion for you, but only you break it down and it is Gnosticism.
Yes, right.
So anyway, he says there was a great variety of Gnostic systems, but a common pattern ran through them all. From the Pleroma, or spiritual world of eons, the divine Christ descended to unite himself for a time, according to Ptolemy, between the baptism and passion, to the historical personage. These were tendencies of the fringe, yet Gnosticism, at any rate, came within an ace of swamping the central tradition. Well, it did swamp the central tradition, which was the Catholic Church, historically. Gnosticism attacked Christianity in two ways, Christology in two different ways, their directions. In the one direction, Gnosticism taught that Jesus Christ was not manifest in the flesh, but he only seemed to be in the flesh. In the other direction, adoptionism taught that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ. The heresy disassociated Jesus from the Christ. So, now we find this in 1 John. So very clear in the book of 1 John. But 1 John is not the only one writing on this. Every writer wrote on this and came at it from different ways. But John is very clear. John's writing in the first century. But if 1 John was the only book in the Bible that taught this, this is still a problem for churches today.
That's right.
But it's written and dealt with in all the books of the New Testament. So Gnosticism demonstrated. Ancient modern textual critics admit that the New Testament texts have been tampered with by heretics. Tertullian complained, "Now this heresy of yours does not receive certain scriptures, and whichever of them it does receive, it perverts by means of additions and diminutions for the accomplishment of its own purposes." Even Origen said, "Nowadays, as evident, there's a great diversity between various manuscripts, either through the negligence of certain copyists or perverse audacity shown by some in correcting the text, or through the fault of those who, playing the part of correctors, lengthened or shortened it as they pleased." Now, Origen's probably talking about himself. All right, so, but these individuals are recognizing that. And by the way, it's recognized in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 that Paul's teachings were changed or twisted. And by the way, the guru of the textual critics today is Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary. And he says there was no textual perversion of the first century. Really? He knows the Greek of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but he denies that there was any perversion of the text in the first century. Now, another authority, Caldwell, who's not a friend of the TR, but he says, majority of the variant readings in the New Testament were created for theological or dogmatic purposes or reasons. Most of the manuals and handbooks now in print, including mine, so I do have his, I got a slew of others, will tell you that these variations were the fruit of careless treatment, which was possible because the books of the New Testament had not yet attained a strong position as Bible. Reverse of the case is because they were a religious treasure to the church that they were changed. So he understands that. And by the way, in the handful of books I have on textual criticism, they never talk about the role of the Holy Spirit leading in any of this. But they do talk about the scholars, how they have examined the text and want to eliminate certain words and so on. But you see, the Bible teaches this. So here's a basic truth for these people out there on YouTube that are going after various individuals, that the Bible, the Lord has promised to preserve his words. Nowhere has he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, and so will my words. See, so the critical text people have no Bible verses. They have no Bible verses to back up their practice. We have Bible verses to back up our belief system. The Lord's promised to preserve his words. And he's done it through the institution of a local church, through Baptist church like mine and yours, and through the centuries.
Amen.
Anyway, so the scripture, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy of the heresy threatening the church at Ephesus, stating, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. So here's a word from which we get Gnosticism. Gnosias, falsely so called. Paul referred to the lie of Gnosticism as promoted in the garden in two passages. So in the Greek text behind the King James, he used the article in front of lie in both of these passages. Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie? What was the lie? And worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. So if Satan, who wanted to be God, and then he offers deification to Adam and Eve, once we have three persons of the Godhead of mankind, this quickly develops into pantheism. Everything is God. God is everything. And so so even animals there in our passage there. In 2 Thessalonians 2:11, Paul says, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. The deification of man is suggested in Paul's caution to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:2, lovers of their own selves. See, so that was us before we were converted.
Yeah.
Who was my favorite person? And do I still like me? Yes. When I walk in the flesh, do I still like me? Yes. Who's the most important person in the world when I walk in the flesh? Me. So, you see, that leads to how important. And I become my own God. I become my own God. Whether philosophically or practically, I become my own God. And so, again, the Gnostic doctrine of reincarnation is the backdrop of the Gnostic teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who attacked the doctrine of resurrection. Why would they go after the resurrection of Christ? That's the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection. Why would they go against that? Paul says there, who concerning the truth have heard, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So some sort of allegorical message of the resurrection. And so he writes to Timothy in the Ephesian church. How did these people get into the Ephesian church as members? He's not talking about outsiders. Outsiders don't bother our doctrine. It's the insiders who destroy our doctrine. All right. Then in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, he defends Christianity by giving the true meaning to words utilized by Gnostics. Some of the words in the Gnostic vocabulary, which come out of the Bible, which Paul enlightened with Christian truth. So there in Colossians chapter 2, notice the terms philosophy, the love of wisdom. So who were the people there in Athens when Paul, in Acts 17, they were philosophers, the love of wisdom. What were they teaching? Stoicism, Epicureanism. fullness, Godhead, humility, will worship. These are biblical words that have been perverted or changed for the Gnostic purposes. It says Gnosticism teaches that man becomes God after many reincarnations. It follows that flesh is evil, man must be delivered from evil. And it becomes God actually in the spirit, is the expanded idea. Paul warned the church at Ephesus about Gnostic teaching that flesh, both marital union and animal flesh, was evil, delineating this demonic doctrine. So it's called demonic doctrine there, forbidding the marriage. So celibacy, a doctrine of celibacy. Now God wants all mankind to marry. Now, some may not, for various reasons, but here is a doctrine. Don't marry, be celibate. Now what denomination or church that teaches that today? Well, it's the Catholic Church and others. And then a commanding to abstain from meats. So here's your veganism. Now, if you don't like meat, you like lettuce, that's okay. But if you're doing it for philosophical reasons or theological reasons, you're in Gnosticism. Right. And that's what veganism is. Follow that?
Yeah.
So eat whatever you want. And by the way, the Lord has allowed, has brought an end to the forbidding to eat certain meats and so on. And now the kosher diet is over. Of the Judaism, we're not Jews. Kosher diet's over. Died when at the cross.
Right.
So we can eat any meat we want. If you want to eat meat. So Paul was not the only New Testament writer to warn against Gnosticism. Apostle John singled out two forms of Gnosticism in his epistles. So 1 John 4:3. The apostle explicitly warned against Docetism, saying, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Concerning other form of Gnosticism, Doctionism, John issued a caveat to his readers, saying, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son?" So the Antichrist movement certainly it was became a focus there in the first century, but it's been all along, basically, all the way back to the garden. The Apostle John concludes his first epistle by declaring that Jesus Christ is the true God, and then he commands, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. So the word idols only shows up one time in this book right at the tail end. What's he mean by idols? He means false Christ. False Christ. And so what's our view on Christ? The Bible's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we get off on who he is, we're going to be off on his work. But we need to focus on him. Amen. God manifested in the flesh. Otherwise, we get caught in worshiping idols. Idols don't save.
Right.
He is warning his hearers to stay away from Gnosticism that produces false or Gnostic Christology, because the Gnostic Christ is an idol. All right, then Gnosticism denounced. I'll use some verses here and so on. Gnosticism has an impact on modern translations because most English translations are based on Greek text, which favor Gnostic readings in the variants. Believers should obey John's warning concerning idolatry by shunning any translation that prefers and promotes Gnostic readings and resultant Gnostic Christology. It's the writer's concern to denounce modern translations so the believers will not inadvertently promote Gnostic Christianity and consequently come under the Lord's condemnation as expressed by John. Where 2 John says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." So I think it's dangerous for Christians to be using these modern translations because we're going to lose some of the truth that's found in our received Bible. And when we do that, then we don't receive a full reward. So I think these churches, even using the modern versions, if they're born-again Christians in them, they're going to lose a full reward. Because we have all the truth.
Amen.
Modern versions don't have all the truth. So you think of that serious consideration. Several examples of Gnostic influence in modern translations are in order. In the first century, the Gnostics dissociated the person of Jesus of Nazareth from the person of Christ. This is manifested in their tempered text when they attacked the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in over 200 places in the New Testament text, the names Jesus and Christ were omitted by the Gnostics to disassociate Jesus from the Christ and from the Lord. So you'll find this as you look through your King James Bible and New Testament and the modern versions, and where it says in the King James, Jesus Christ, they'll either have just Jesus or Christ. And they might say, well, we don't need to be redundant. No, we do need to be redundant because Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah.
It's not Jesus, and then there's the Christ. So over 200 places in the modern versions. For instance, the following passage omits some part of the full title of the Son of God. So where we have statements like the Lord Jesus Christ, one or more of these titles or names are omitted. For instance, John 4:2, the Christ is omitted. Acts 20:21, Christ. Romans 1:16, of Christ. Romans 16:18, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13, Christ. Hebrews 3:1, Christ. Hebrews 10:9, O God. 1 John 1:7, Christ. 1 John, Revelation 1:8, beginning and end. Revelation 1:9, Christ, Christ. Revelation 1:11, Alpha, Omega, first and last. Revelation 16:5, O Lord. Revelation 21:4, God. Revelation 22:21, Christ. All has to do with to peruse the modern versions in these passages to see that the translations are following the Gnostic readings. So why are his names and titles omitted? Because there's an effort, there's a definite effort to try to dissociate Jesus from Christ, or Jesus from God. And over 200 places, it's not just accidental, this is on purpose. Every change here is on purpose. So the modern versions, or the Greek text behind the modern versions, have about 93% of the words that are in the TR of the King James. About 93, I mean about 7% of the words of the our King James Bible in the Greek text are omitted in the modern versions. About 7%. 7% of the words of the New Testament would include all the words in the book of Jude, small book, and all the words in the book of Revelation. That's 17%, or that's 7% of the New Testament words that are omitted in the modern versions. So these people out there who say, no, I'll use the English Standard Version. Well, you only have about 93% of the words. And so does that matter?
Yeah.
Well, all I need in life is John 3:16. That's it. Well, we are to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has given us all his words. We need all these words.
Amen.
Notice we go on. The modern translation not only follow Gnostic readings, but disassociate Jesus from the Christ, but they also follow Gnostic readings which attack the deity and humanity of Christ. The following are classic passages which demonstrate the modern version's consistent effort to eviscerate the person of Christ. In Luke 22:43-44, the critical text, Westcott and Hort, for instance, Nestle's text, that's the two verses in double brackets denoting their questioning of the authenticity of these verses. So they're in double brackets, meaning these do not belong. But we put them in text anyway. But these do not belong. I mean, double brackets. That's more than a single bracket. I mean, that is very emphatic. These don't belong, but we're putting them in the Bible anyway. The passage deals with the bloody sweat of Jesus. Christ wished to be offensive to docetic Gnostics who thought that Jesus only seemed to have a body. So phantoms don't bleed blood, right? So there's a bumper sticker title for you. In John 1:18, the modern versions follow the reading of Valentinus, who substituted only begotten Son, only begotten God for only begotten Son. So Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. Begottenness has to do with Father and Son. Just read Genesis 5:1 and so on. He begat, he, and so on. A begotten God, what's that mean? The Bible's not saying he's the begotten God. That sounds like he's been created.
Right.
In fact, Origen used the verse and said Jesus is a secondary God. Presumably the Gnostic perverted the scripture because he's opposed to the teaching of the word of the Lord, of the teaching of John, that the word, 1:1, was identified with the only begotten, 1:14, who is identified with the Son. John was saying that the word was Son. So if you go from John 1:1 to John 1:18, we have an identification. Identification is the word is the only begotten, and the only begotten is the Son. So John was saying in 18 verses, Jesus is God.
Amen.
But if you use a critical text, you don't have that. You come to the conclusion that God is God. No, we already know that. The Lord teaches his omnipresence in John 3:13. While he was speaking to Nicodemus on earth, he was omnipresent in heaven, which is in heaven. But that's omitted. The modern versions omit this clause, which elimination would nullify Jesus' deity in the passage. The strongest teaching against the Gnostic tenet that the flesh is evil, what is God, was manifested in the flesh. Manifest in the flesh. Gnostics attempted to remove this truth by cleverly substituting the relative pronoun who for God. However, he who was manifested in the flesh is no mystery of God. So this is probably the most significant verse in the whole Bible talking about the deity of Christ, and it's been a change to say he was God in the flesh. He was in the flesh. Amen? So Gnostics attempted to remove this by cleverly substituting the relative pronoun who. He who was manifested in the flesh is no mystery. There is no mystery for man to be manifested in the flesh. There is a mystery for God to be manifested in the flesh. And these modern versions omit it. John's first epistle is anti-Gnostic, and consequently it was attacked by the Gnostics. The very passage that refutes Docetism, Christ has come in the flesh, is omitted in the American Standard and the modern versions. Again, the Johannine comma, 1 John 5, 7-8, is omitted by all modern versions, although this omission causes great grammatical problems. In spite of the scholarly attacks by the Gnostics and Christians on this passage, the Lord has preserved the Scripture.
Amen.
In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Here's the great Trinity doctrine, including Jesus is one with the Godhead. And there are three that bear witness in earth. The teaching about the incarnation of God and Christ and the Trinity was and still is hated by Gnostics. Although the writer could give textual defense of the TR readings in the aforementioned passages, all that he intends to demonstrate is how conducive the modern versions are to the promotion of Gnostic Christology. So, with a couple minutes left, you look there in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, and here we have a great passage here that says in verse 6, "These the words of the Lord, the pure words, silver tried the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So the big question is, what is the them referring to? Well, the closest antecedent here is words. Thou shalt keep them. Keep what? Keep the words. No, the modern versions want to come out, and the critics want to say no. It refers back to the poor and needy. The poor and needy are the oppressed, for oppression of the poor, the sign of the needy. So the Lord is going to keep the poor and the needy. That's what they want to say. That's not what the verse is teaching. And there's grammatical reasons for rejecting that and receiving the idea that the closest antecedent is the words. The Lord's going to keep the words and not the poor and needy. I mean, what? How profound is that? He's going to keep the poor and the needy. We're interested in them keeping the words.
Right now.
So I just learned last night in Joe Grassi's class that somebody on YouTube is attacking my article on this very passage. I've written an extensive article on this, looking at Hebrew and so on. and they're on YouTube attacking me and several other men on this passage, but it's very clear here in the English. And by the way, do you have Psalm 12 in your Bible?
Mm-hmm.
The Lord's kept it.
Amen.
Kept the words. Anyway, we're thankful for the Word of God and being able to have it. So in conclusion, Gnosticism is a religious system built upon the tenets of a lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Gnosticism manifests in ancient modern religion of the world, including first century Gnosticism, New Age movement. Gnostics attacked the New Testament manuscripts shortly after they were written and substituted biblical Christology with Gnostic Christology. New Testament manuscripts conducive to Gnostic Christianity are the basis for modern versions. These versions in turn promote Gnostic Christology. If the Apostle John were asked about the critical text and the subsequent translations, such as American Standard, New American Standard, NIV, RSV, New English Bible, and ESV, don't forget that, and Modern English Translation, don't forget that, he undoubtedly would say, little children, keep yourselves from idols, amen. So there's our message.
Amen.
All right, so what do you think about that? All right, so we're going to take a break here.